And we'll begin to read at verse 6. Genesis 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Amen. We continue today our studies in the book of Genesis. And we see here that when Eve, when she was going to take of the forbidden fruit, she had been promised so much. In verse 6, we see that it was good for food, this fruit, so it pleased the stomach. It was good to look at, it pleased the eye. And it also promised her so much wisdom, so it pleased the mind. But entering into sin, although it indeed appeared to be so liberating, and this is what the devil had been teaching, it is something that was not good. Sin has not changed. It still promises us so much. That is why it is so enticing, so exciting. But there is a very real sting in its tail. There are always consequences to sin. It looks good beforehand. It may even feel good as it's happening. But afterwards, there will one day always be a high price to pay for sin. And it's important that we realize what sin is. Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And by forbidding them to eat of that tree, they were basically told, "Let God decide what is right and what is wrong for you." But they are saying, "No, we will decide ourselves what is right and what is wrong." And that is what sin is. It's going against the Lord. Next week we'll look at something of the lasting effects of sin. But today we'll focus here on its immediate impact upon Adam and Eve in these verses. And the first impact is that of them becoming self-aware, being self-aware. Look there at verse 7. It says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked." Now, how they appeared physically would not have changed. But the difference was that now they were self-conscious about how they looked. Previously, their focus was all outward. Now their focus was inward. In a real sense, once they took this fruit, they became self-centered. And this change to self-awareness, to self-consciousness, we mightn't think to be a very big thing. We mightn't think it to be a too serious or too negative a thing. But it is a tremendous shift in their outlook. And it is something that robbed them of their peace and their joy. One of the things Satan was promising when tempting Adam and Eve was that he would give them real freedom. God was being pictured as being a very negative and restrictive God, spoiling their fun. That's the picture Satan wanted to present. And Adam and Eve were being told that they needed to break free of God's shackles and go their own way. But what they now found out was that the dream was really a nightmare. Before the fall, their focus was on God. Their focus was on the other person. They were not caught up in themselves, and they weren't caught up in how they looked to the other person. And this lack of self-awareness gave them a life of real freedom. They were not caught up with what the other person was thinking about them. They just got on with doing the right thing. And part of the perfect life that they had before the fall was a real carefree attitude. Not being focused on themselves meant they were not worried about themselves. And that was real freedom. But the fall changed all that. This now being self-aware, being self-centered, meant that they were enslaved with worry, enslaved with concerns, enslaved now with a shame. How they looked hadn't changed. But now they had no contentment or peace about themselves and how they appeared. And we need to realize that many of the problems that we face in our lives, many of the worries we have, it is because we have become self-focused, self-centered people due to sin. Sin brings an increased focus on self, an increased self-awareness. And that's not how we're meant to be. And this is something that robs us of our peace. This is something that even cripples our lives, this self-focus. The world teaches us that as we feed ourselves, as we keep feeding our desires, that is where real joy and freedom comes from. That's the message of the world. But is that true? As you look at the world, are the people who have focused on themselves and on constantly feeding their self-centered desires by building up wealth and possessions and luxuries and pleasures, are people who have done that, are they the happiest people and the most liberated people in this world? Look at the stories of the scandals, the broken relationships, the self-abuse and drugs and alcohol that is so common in the lives of the wealthy and the self-indulgent. Does this give us a picture of a liberated people? True joy, true freedom will only enter our lives when instead of being self-centered, we become God-centered again. True freedom comes from a life focused on the Lord and not on ourselves. And that will only start in us when God, the Holy Spirit, enters our souls of what Jesus calls rebirth and gives us a new nature which is drawn to God, a new nature that focuses on God, a new nature that worships God, a new nature that lives for God. It's there that real freedom is found. Today, as you sit here, where are you? Are you a self-centered, a self-focused person? Or have you experienced the freedom, the joy, the abundance of life that comes from God-centered? Do you live for yourself to fulfill your own desires? Or do you rejoice in living for God and in doing His will? Is your life all about you? Or is it all about God? See, the lie of Satan was this, is if we come and focus on ourselves and our will, that's where freedom comes. But real freedom comes in a life given over to the Lord. God isn't a God who enslaves His people. God is a God who in Christ gives His people life and life to the full. So that's the first immediate impact of sin, being self-aware. The second one we also see here in verse 7 is seeking their own solution. It says in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Having become self-aware and being ashamed of what they now saw in themselves, Adam and Eve seek to cover that shame in their own way. And this trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, it would be so laughable except it is also so sad. It is really so pathetic. Sin has now entered their lives and corrupted every part of their being. And what do? They think by sticking a few leaves over themselves, it'll somehow make things all right. They've totally failed to realise the depth and the seriousness of what has happened to them. It isn't just that there's now something wrong, something embarrassing in their lives. They, as people, now have become totally wrong. They have been twisted. They have been perverted in every aspect of their being, of their lives. You see, it's because people have failed to see the seriousness and the extent of sin's corrupting power in themselves that they have foolishly thought that they themselves can solve their problems, can solve the problem or sin, or at least go part of the way of solving that problem. But what does the Bible teach us? The prophet Jeremiah teaches us that because of sin, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. 1 Corinthians teaches that sin means that man will not receive and accept the things of God. Ephesians teaches that man, that he is spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. That part of him which is meant to know God, there's a death in it. Romans 8 teaches that sin means that the heart of man is at enmity with God. He has come to hate God, be opposed to God and his will. And in Romans 3, Paul, quoting from many Old Testament passages, this is how he summarizes the state of man in Romans 3 and verse 9. He says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written." And now Paul quotes from many Old Testament verses. He says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's not a very pretty picture, and that's not the picture the world would paint of mankind. But that is God's picture. And here we have the biblical teaching of total depravity. Now, that doesn't mean that man is as bad as he could be, but it means that sin has affected every part of man's life, that he's incapable in his own power of doing any spiritual good. That means he's unable to do anything for his own salvation. Sin has so messed man up that he is a very different creature now to the one who was originally made by God and placed in Eden. And sticking a few fig leaves on will not solve the problem of man, the problem of sin. Because the problem is right to the core of our being. And yet, what do we see again and again? And I'm sure there's maybe even some people here who do this. What do we see do? People are putting on the fig leaves of good works, the fig leaves of religious duties, and think that somehow these things will cover their sin. But the reality is they're still bad to their very core. It's a wee bit like bananas. I love bananas, but if someone gave me a banana and it was black and rotten, there's no way I would eat the thing. But then someone will think, well, William's a bit of a mug, so I'll get a bit of paper, a nice shiny paper, and I'll wrap up the banana, and the banana will look lovely in this nice wrapping paper, and I'll give it to William. Does it solve the problem? When I take off the paper, it's still the same thing. And we can put on the shiny paper in our lives of religious duties. We can put on the shiny paper of our lives of good works. But the problem of sin is right to our core. And our only answer is not what we do, but that God, through His Holy Spirit, does a work of rebirth, gives us a new nature right within our being. No fig leaves of religion, no fig leaves of works can help the human condition. And so, the results of sin, being self-aware, seeking their own solution, and then thirdly, hiding from God. Look here in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The scene is set. It's the cool of the day. It's a lovely time for a pleasant stroll in the garden, as Adam would walk with and have fellowship with the great God who has made him. It's a lovely picture that is being presented of the life that Adam had with God, walking with God and having a conversation with the Lord. But what do we see here? He's cowering behind a bush. He's hiding from the Lord. This loving relationship which Adam and Eve had with God is now broken. Sin has caused them to run away from God. The God who gave them every good gift that they had in paradise. The God who had a love for them which is beyond measure. The God who so graciously and so tenderly made them. This is a God that now Adam runs away from. Sin, doing his own thing, being his own master, became more important to Adam than a relationship with God. His relationship with God should have been the most important thing to him. But it wasn't. He was not committed enough to keeping it. And a great gulf has come, and now Adam is separated from God through his sin. As we think of Adam's lack of commitment to this relationship with God, we need to be sure about God's commitment to this relationship with man. I raise this because, remember last week we saw that Satan wants to cause us to doubt God, to think badly of God. He does this work of character assassination against God. And I think in the events of the early chapters of Genesis, Satan seeks to give us a bad view of God by trying to make out that God placing the forbidden fruit in the garden and giving man the choice, God was playing games with Adam and Eve. God was placing temptation in man's way. And Satan wants us to harbour this suspicion about God that he's not up front, that he's not indeed totally honest. He wants us to question God, his actions and his intentions. But let me answer that allegation by going back to the question. How committed is God to this relationship with man? That's so important, so relevant for us. How committed is God to having a relationship with you? The best way to answer that is by going to another garden, not to Eden, but to Gethsemane. I'll read to you from Mark 14. Verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now look at that distressed man in Gethsemane. Think of his anguish as he even just thinks of the cross. Luke tells us he actually sweat those drops of blood. Think of his words as he's confronted with the cross. Not what I will, but what you will. Think of him rising from that agony and going to meet his betrayer and going to the cross. There is our God. There is his commitment to this relationship to man. Now there are many questions which we do not have answers to. But to the question, is God a tremendously loving God who is committed to having a relationship with man? And is he the God who we can fully trust in such a relationship? Gethsemane and Calvary shout out a resounding yes. He is this God of infinite love and mercy and grace who wants to have this relationship even with a fallen and sinful people. Adam was not committed to the relationship, but the Lord certainly is. Let me read again from verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" The all-knowing God asks this question, not because he needs to know where they are, because of course he knows where Adam and Eve are. He asks the question because Adam and Eve need to know where they are. Adam needs to realize that he is hiding from God, that he's running from God. Adam needs to know what sin has done to him and his thinking towards God. And this is one of the most important questions we can ever be asked. It's such a simple question. Where are you? The Lord asks. There is only hope for the sinner to have a relationship with God restored when they realize where they are in regards to God. So let me ask you this question today. Where are you? God is asking you that today. Are you someone in a close and loving relationship with God? Or are you running and hiding from God? Do you realize that if you're trying to run and hide from God, that you're such a fool trying to hide from the all-knowing God? Psalm 139 tells us, where can we flee from your presence? Even if we go to the far side of the sea, you're there. Even darkness cannot hide me, the psalmist said. One of the lovely things as a father is you can be a child again, play childish games. And one of the interesting things with a two-year-old is playing hide-and-seek with a two-year-old. And you know how a two-year-old hides? They can't see me, so you can't see them. That's the way they think. They hide by just putting their fingers over their eyes. But isn't that exactly the way so many of us react with God? We put our hands over our eyes. I can't see God. I'm shutting God out of my life, out of my thinking. So he can't see me. Isn't that so foolish? You must realize that you can't hide from God's all-seeing and all-knowing eyes. You have to face up to where you are in regards to God and where you are in regards to sin. And hope for the sinner only begins when they acknowledge their condition and their great need before God. So God asks you, where are you? Are you brave enough? Are you courageous enough to be honest in answering that question today? One final impact we see here of the sinner initially, and that is passing the blame in verses 10 to 13. Look at verse 10. He answered, this is Adam, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he, the Lord, asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Adam blames the woman. He fails to take responsibility for his own actions. Eve must have listened in horror as she hears Adam basically saying that he wants her to take the blame and be punished for what has happened. What a terrible husband he's become. Sin has brought about a terrible division in their once perfect and loving marriage. But Adam not only blames God, he also, amazingly, blames God here. Look at verse 12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." The woman you put here. And so, Adam, it's the woman's fault. It's God's fault. It's everyone's fault, but it's not his fault. When it comes to our sin, are we like Adam, failing to own up to our responsibility? Are we quick to blame others but slow to accept the blame upon ourselves? Do we even blame God before accepting responsibility ourselves? Sometimes people misunderstand the Bible's teaching on God's sovereign control and accuse God of making people do evil things. But God never causes people to do evil. James 1 and verse 13 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." And when it says our God cannot be tempted by evil, it is telling us that the character of God is so pure, so holy, that evil is something he just cannot have anything to do with. And the idea that God could cause people to do evil is totally opposed to the very nature of God. Sin is never something that the Lord will create. The responsibility for sin always lies with the creature. But we struggle to accept that. As not only does Adam struggle to accept it here, but Eve struggles to accept responsibility as well. Look at verse 13. "Then the Lord God says to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" It's the serpent's fault. I love watching John Wayne films. I love his westerns. But one of the problems is that many a man tries to model himself on John Wayne. One of my favourite films is True Grit, where he plays the character of Marshall Rooster Cogburn. In that film, John Wayne at one point says this: "Real men don't say sorry." And you know, many a man has taken on that mantra of John Wayne and in their marriages. Don't say sorry. But you know, if we're going to be real with God, if we're going to know God's grace, we have to be real men, we have to be real women who will not only say sorry, but be willing to repent of our sin. Taking responsibility for our own actions is a crucial step to salvation, receiving the forgiveness for our sins. 1 John 1 verses 8 and 10, it says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him that is God out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." One of the main reasons why many people never come to trust in Christ for salvation is that they have never come to accept the responsibility for their own sin. They have not realized the seriousness and depth of sin in their lives. I wonder, is that true of you here today? Have you come to see what sin is and how sin is in you? Have you seen the ugliness of sin, because sin is rebelling and shaking our fists against such a loving God and saying we're going our own way? Sin is so serious because of who it is against. And sin is so serious because it is against the holy and just God. Yes, he's loving, and in Christ he offers salvation. But for those who will not come to Christ, he will exercise justice in eternal damnation as we deserve. Tell me, have you seen the darkness of sin? William Still, the great preacher in Scotland, once said, "The gospel is like a lovely necklace of diamonds. And a beautiful necklace of diamonds. It shines brightest in front of dark velvet. And the glory and the wonder of Christ and his salvation and what he has come to do. It shines brightest, and it will only shine in our lives at all when it shines in front of the darkness and the seriousness of each of our sin." Let's pray. Oh, Father, your word is like a surgeon's scalpel. And Father, there's nothing nice about a surgeon's scalpel, but he has to come and cut away what is bad and what is rotten. And Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit and his great wisdom and power would just take your word today as a scalpel. And Father, for those who are complacent about their standing before you and about salvation, that in your love and mercy, O God, you will cut deep. Cut to the heart. And Father, cause us all to realize that our only hope is not in anything we do, but our only hope is in Christ, his grace, his mercy, that wonderful work of the cross. Father, for those in our midst today who have never come and experienced rebirth, Lord, in your love, in your tenderness, in your mercy, Father, we humbly pray, come, bring life in the death, bring light into the darkness, bring rejoicing in heaven over sinners who repent. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our closing praise will be on the screen. How deep the Father's love for us. Have we got it, fellas? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. Let's really think of these beautiful words as we sing this together.